Good morning, church. My name is Kevin Steen. I'm the Generations Pastor here at CBC. Glad to have you with us this morning as we continue our series in 2 Corinthians entitled Beautifully Broken. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." You know, almost 14 years ago on October 2nd, 2006, an Amish schoolhouse in the community of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, became a house of horrors. As someone from within the community barricaded themselves inside the schoolhouse and carried out just a senseless act of violence. Ultimately, the individual shot 10 people and killed 5 children before turning the gun on himself. And as incomprehensible as that act is, what followed was almost as incomprehensible. You see, the community around them refused to allow hatred to enter into the scene. While racked with unspeakable grief, the community embraced the shooter's family and, motivated by their faith, actually forgave him in the following days. It's this kind of unfathomable act because it doesn't make sense in our world. Right? On the day of the killings, members from within the community took food to the shooter's family to help them in their grief. 6 days after the shooting, the family of those who had just buried their own children attended the funeral of the shooter. As money was flooding in from around the world in support of the Amish community, they diverted much of that money to also the shooter's family, including his parents. And then years later, as the shooter's mom was diagnosed with cancer, the Amish community again rallied around her, helping to raise funds and support her through her struggle with cancer. You know, as we think about a tragedy like this, it's hard to imagine how one would respond, but for this community, they're motivated by their faith and because of their deep commitment to the teachings of Jesus, felt the impulse to forgive this. And ultimately, the community all came together in this act of forgiveness, and it was quoted that they defined their forgiveness as giving up the right to revenge and grudges. I mean, what a challenging example of what forgiveness can do. You know, there's interviews of those who were on the scene as it was unfolding, and shortly, a few hours after the event, there was a grandfather of one of the victims who was heard talking with some other from the community and said, "We must not think evil of this man." And man, when I think of that story and that example of profound forgiveness, I'm struck at the way it's their act of forgiveness rippled throughout the world. And in the same way that the violence shocked the world, the forgiveness of that community also shocked the world. Well, this morning in our text, we're going to be looking at this concept of forgiveness. Because I want to get to this point. I think the church is a community built on forgiveness. And Paul in Corinthians is going to unpack this for their church, but it's also going to be important for our own context as well. So if you have your Bibles, flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And today we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. Now, as you're turning in your Bibles, let me bring you up to speed at what's going on. So if you remember, Paul is writing in response to a letter he had written earlier to the Corinthian church, what is called in the book the severe letter, the harsh letter. Now, we don't have that letter anymore, but we can kind of glean from that or what we understand about that letter. It was a very harsh letter that was confronting the Corinthian church of all sorts of sin that was in their community. And so in response to that harsh letter, several within the Corinthian church began to question Paul's authority and even his standing as an apostle. And so you see this kind of sharp conflict welling up within the community. And so Paul then writes to them in an effort to correct their actions. And so you see this small young church battling this idea of forgiveness, trying to figure out how they are to live within this context. And so then, because of that, we get to chapter 2, verses 5. It says this: "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely." So Paul immediately begins this section, and you can almost imagine that the hurt that Paul encountered from those that were questioning his authority, those that were challenging him, it's probably more than he's letting on here. But yet he begins with saying, if anyone has caused you grief. right? If anyone in the community has caused strife, has caused division to be born within that community, he says, he's not so much grieved me. And look at the way he's deflecting some of that, saying he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent. Now, two things I think are worth noting here. One, again, is Paul's pastoral care for not only the individual causing this strife, but also for the community. His first point as he is writing to them isn't to fix the wrong, isn't necessarily to just bust in and tell them how wrong they are, but rather it's his concern for the spiritual well-being of the community. But then also notice how he pushes beyond just this individual act as something that stays with the individual, but rather he notes how that individual act who's causing this disruption is impacting the entire community. See, the church, the community, is an interconnected web, and the sin of one impacts the many. You see, we have such a hard time kind of grasping this because in our culture, we're so individualistic, it's hard for us to see the way that our actions impact those around us. But the reality is sin has a way of growing beyond its initial action. It impacts those around us, not only the perpetrator, but rather it causes this sort of disunity. And for the Corinthian church, the act of this one individual who was probably challenging Paul's authority was confronting him and doing so in a public manner that was starting to cause all sorts of division. That sin was far more than just his individual act. So Paul then, in response to this, as an effort of trying to care for this community, he gives a threefold counsel as to how they should walk through this situation. And we see this in verse 2-6, we're going to see that community requires confrontation. And then in verse 7, we're going to see community offers forgiveness and comfort. And then in verse 8, community seeks restoration. Now, this threefold plan is going to help the community as they navigate this sort of difficult situation. So let's begin in verse 6. It says this, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, the letter that Paul had originally written to the Corinthians was again a correction. It was trying to bring them back into obedience with the way of Jesus. And so you can tell by this that the community took it seriously, that Paul's original letter had reached its intent. Right? It says because there's this majority of people who had agreed upon a certain punishment for the individual. And so they're taking the sin seriously. And what we first learn from this is, again, it's part of community, part of living together, requires confrontation. Now, again, in our world, this is so difficult for us because we have kind of in our bones this belief that no one can tell me what to do, that I can do whatever I want. And so when we see confrontation take place within community, we tend to just repel against that idea because it seems to violate our kind of modern sensibilities. We just assume that, no, I am the leader of my own life. I am the one who controls my own destiny, and you can't say anything against that. But when we look at the Jesus community, which stands in sharp contrast to our world, it's that community requires confrontation. Because for so many of us, the sins that bog us down, that tangle us up, are sins that we aren't even aware of. Or better yet, we recognize we are aware, or we do understand the sins that we're committing, but yet we continue to perpetrate those that cause us sharper and sharper division. And so if we're going to live in this authentic, deep contrast community to the way of the world, community will require confrontation. And that's challenging. You know, one of the refrains I often hear within the church that is a little bit troubling for me is that only God can judge me. And I get the impulse, I get that where that statement comes from, but honestly, it doesn't come from the New Testament. Is we've allowed this kind of idea that only God can judge me because that's, again, rooted in our individualism as Americans. But again, the problem with that is that the New Testament often speaks about the community of faith correcting one another, judging one another. Look at this text in Luke chapter 17. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, so watch yourself. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Right? Jesus is saying that part of being in this new Jesus community is opening yourself up to the confrontation of others. Now, there's a distinction between this. This can be done in a healthy way and an unhealthy way, and we have to be careful of that. But community requires confrontation. And so how do we go about this? Well, Paul's going to detail a little bit more of that, but just in short, I think there's a difference between judgment and judgmentalism, right? Judgment, or confronting your brother or sister, is done in a way that is aimed towards the restoration of the other. Even think of it in Jesus' words, right? If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. The aim is not to judge the other. The aim is to restore the other. And so judgment begins with the other and their restoration front and center in your mind. Judgment seeks to strengthen the other, not to degrade them, not to cut them down. And judgment is always done from a posture of humility. Right? Think of Jesus' other teaching when he says, you know, you call out the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't pay attention to the plank in yours. But judgmentalism is different. Judgmentalism is self-serving. It's done in a manner where you cut the other person down so you can rise above. Judgmentalism is done from a posture of arrogance and superiority, and it doesn't seek restoration. It doesn't seek to restore the individual. And so as this community is developing in Corinth and as we as a church navigate life together, we have to recognize that difference between judgment and judgmentalism. But in that distinction, we can't ever forget, again, the community requires confrontation. And ultimately, when done properly, it's a gift of God, because it's only in community that we begin to be, you know, we are able to see our blind spots, where we're able to understand those things that we can't see that others see in us and call us to something greater. And so ultimately, this confrontation is a grace when done properly. Now, no doubt this is a challenging thing that often isn't done in a manner that Jesus would have us, but we should continue to strive for that. Well, Paul goes on. So right after defining for them that community requires confrontation, we get to verse 7. Paul says this, "Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." I think the point is this, that community offers forgiveness and comfort. Now, I think it's interesting that, you know, the second kind of, this is the second piece of that counsel is after confrontation, you immediately follow it up with forgiveness. And what's interesting is the word here that Paul used isn't actually the common word used for forgive. Instead, he uses the Greek word charis, or the root word charis, which is where we get our word grace. And kind of more literally, the word means to give freely. And so Paul says that this community is built on this concept of forgiveness, this concept of grace. Not only because we're built on the grace that Jesus has shown us, but it also then becomes the ethic that we embody for the world around us. And so Paul says you confront the individual, but then you immediately follow it up with grace. And hopefully then that grace leads the individual towards repentance. Because the problem is if confrontation stands alone without any sort of grace, you will begin to crush the individual on the other side of that. Because it's meant to be done in this community of love, through a posture of love. You know, for this particular situation, the punishment of the congregation was sufficient. Paul had just said that. And so there wasn't a need to go further down that road, but rather following it by this grace, following it by this forgiveness and comfort, because again, the whole process is aimed towards that flourishing of this individual. And again, I think this stands in stark contrast to the world around us. I mean, so frequently, our world has no room for forgiveness, right? We think of our world more as a dog-eat-dog world, right? Look out for number one, get yours, get ahead. And we view forgiveness then as a sort of weakness, that they need to atone for their sin, and so we just cancel them out of culture. But the Jesus way, that contrast culture, speaks of a different way, speaks of a different reality. A reality in which forgiveness and comfort is always offered to the individual because we have received that comfort and forgiveness as well. Well, Paul goes on after that, after confrontation takes place, after offering forgiveness and comfort, we get to the third point in verse 8 that says, community seeks restoration. Listen to this in verse 8. It says, "I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him." Again, Paul's third counsel to this church is that in the process of this discipline, of this confronting, we must always aim it towards the restoration of the individual. The goal is not to rid the community of sin. The goal is to restore the individual back into the community. It's always towards that work of restoration, because ultimately that's what God is up to in all of creation, is working towards the restoration of all things back to him. And that includes deeply this community. Because our community, the church, is this foretaste of what's to come in the work of God. And so as that foretaste of what God is doing in all of creation to restore it back to him, we become a community of restoration, because that's where all of the story is going. And so in this work of healing, of restoring, we actually find ourselves more wrapped up in what God is doing in the world. And then we offer it to the world as a gift. A community built on forgiveness and restoration. Because again, community seeks restoration. And this is, again, the emphasis of Paul. Now, this is all can be kind of played out really idealistically, but Paul isn't going to allow that to have him move beyond without giving any sort of warning to the community. Because quite frankly, this idea of confrontation is really difficult. Forgiveness is always messy. Always hard. Restoration is always more challenging than we're comfortable with. And so Paul gives two warnings, and they're right here in the text. If you look later at the section of on verse 7, it says, "Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Right? The warning for Paul is if we do not embody this ethic of forgiveness, then we will lend ourselves to overwhelming them with sorrow. You see, for the individual that was at the center of this conflict, he's receiving all of this punishment from the community, and if there's never that outlet of forgiveness, it will ultimately just crush him. And so Paul warns there's a danger to the individual in this process, that if you don't forgive, if we don't move through that confrontation towards the next step of forgiveness and restoration, we run the risk of overwhelming the individual with sorrow. But then he gives another warning, and this is down in verse 11. So skip down to verse 11, it says this. "In order," and we pick up mid-sentence, but it says, "in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Now, the act of forgiveness always takes place, again, within community. And Paul's warning here is that at the heart of the issue is the well-being of the community. And he says again that in order that Satan might not outwit us. See, Paul recognizes that this sort of confrontation, this subtle division, gives a foothold to Satan, who then can permeate throughout the community. And so there's the danger to the individual that will crush them with sorrow, but there's the danger to the community, that we allow Satan, we allow that spirit of disunity to get just a little foot, and then that would begin to grow throughout the community. And a community that's unwilling to forgive begins to fracture. It's like pulling the string on a quilt. Slowly, the whole thing becomes unraveled. I think, quite frankly, we see that in our world today. As we stand just a month or so before our next election, we see a world that's so divided because we've allowed this ideological differences to fray away at our unity. And so the church has an opportunity to stand in contrast to that and say there's a different way, a way of living together that isn't based off those sorts of differences, but rather is based off forgiveness. So Paul says, listen, be careful so you're not outwit by Satan. But what's interesting about this is this second line where he says, "for we are not unaware of his schemes." We actually miss a little bit of the wordplay. In the Greek, it's actually, "for we are not unmindful of his mind." Which I think is really kind of an interesting way that Paul writes, because he's trying to get us to see that this sort of spirit of unity has some intelligence to it. It knows what it's doing. And so this is the importance of us naming this division. It's the importance of confrontation to say we will stop whatever that disunity, when it begins to creep in, we'll step up. And this is, again, why community requires confrontation. So it says, as we confront, we stop that spirit of disunity that's growing, but then we move towards forgiveness, comfort, and ultimately restoration. So that's Paul's kind of threefold counsel with two warnings, the danger to the individual as well as the danger to the community. Now, what Paul's really talking about throughout this whole text is this concept of church discipline. And it's something that we may or, you may or may not be familiar with, but honestly, it's a very challenging topic and one that the church doesn't often practice any longer. But again, it's an important one, because if community is going to be held together, if we're going to be the type of Jesus community that he's called us to, then this idea of church discipline has to be practiced. Now, I understand when I say that, the idea of church discipline, many of you may have had just horrible experiences within churches trying to fumble through this. It's a process that I've rarely seen done well because it is so difficult to do. But at the same time, it's what Paul, what Jesus would actually call us to. And the longest teaching on this is actually in Matthew chapter 18. And it's a beautiful text. As I was prepping for this, I was reading through Matthew 18 again, and I was just struck when we zoom kind of out and see what Jesus is doing in this long form teaching on community and church discipline. It's an incredibly profound text. And so we don't have time this morning for me to dig through and teach through the entire chapter. But what I want to do is just outline what Jesus is doing, because I think when you see the classic text on church discipline within the context of the whole chapter, you're going to see not only just the brilliance of Jesus, but I think the beauty of what this process could look like. So in Matthew chapter 18, as I mentioned, Jesus is doing this much larger teaching on community, and he's teaching with his disciples as he's beginning to unpack what this all looks like. And in the first five verses, he begins this teaching because the disciples come to him with the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Right now, this is obviously not the shining moment for the disciples, not the epitome of humility, but rather they come to him and say, who is the greatest? And Jesus brilliantly will take that question and launch into a discussion about community, because what he understands is that latent within that question are seeds of division. They're seeds that will begin to fray the unity, because it becomes this, it has the potential to well up in competition towards being greater than the other, which means cutting down others, and all of that begins to fray at that unity. And so Jesus answers this. He brings a child up, sits him on his lap, and says, this child, anyone who becomes like a child is the greatest in the kingdom. So he begins this teaching with the discussion of humility. He says, ultimately, the kingdom of God is not founded on power over and strength, but on humility, on weakness. And Jesus says, that is the one who will become the greatest. And then right after that, he moves into the next section in verses 6-9. And he says that he talks about how if anyone causes others to sin, that it would be better for them to be cast into the ocean with a millstone around their neck. He says, right after following this discussion on humility, he says, you are to live in harmony. Work hard at not causing someone else to sin, at cutting them down. And so he says, live in harmony. Then right after that, in verse 10, Jesus, see, he understands the reality of the world, that those, some will sin, some will go astray, some will still compete against others in the community. He realizes we're broken and flawed. And so what he does right after that isn't begin with how to correct the individual, but notice what he begins with, the parable of the wandering sheep, where he goes in verse 10 through 14, and he tells this story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one wanders off. And he asks the disciples, would not you leave the 99 to go chase down the one? And then Jesus says, of course the shepherd would. He says, in the same way, this is how you are to live in community. When one of our brothers or sisters strays from the way of Jesus, finds their ways errant, they go off in some path, he says, you leave the 99 and you pursue them. Because the heart of the Jesus community is again towards restoration. It's to seek out, bring that individual back into the fold, to not allow them to just wander aimlessly, but out of love, we pursue the individual. So Jesus, again, has talked about humility. He says about how we must live in harmony, how then we do everything to pursue our lost individuals. And then finally, in verse 15 through 20, we get to the text on church discipline. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, then take one or two others along with you, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Right? Jesus says, after all of that, after you've done the internal work of making sure you're being humble in your approach, you're living in harmony, you've pursued the individual out of an act of love, he says, then you begin to confront them. And he says, if they don't listen to that, bring others around gently. And if that doesn't work, bring them before the church. But again, the aim is always towards that sort of restoration. Well, Peter, listening in verse 21 says, you know, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? It's almost as if Peter's thinking, man, this is hard. This is difficult. How often do I have to go through this? And Jesus just looks at him with, I imagine, a little bit of sternness in his face and says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Which he doesn't actually mean count 77 times. It's a euphemism for never stop forgiving. Never stop walking this road of humility, harmony, pursuit, confrontation. And then just to seal the deal, he circles back again to close the chapter with an emphasis not on correcting the individual, but an emphasis on the risk the community runs if they don't offer that forgiveness. And so he tells this story of the unmerciful servant. And in the story, it's a story of an individual who was stuck owing a tremendous debt, a debt he could never pay to his master. And the person came before him and he pleaded with the master, and the master took grace on him and forgave him. But then after he was forgiven, he goes back out free. And someone who owed him a small, tiny amount of money, he confronts him and says, hey, you owe me money. And the guy is unable to pay. And the one who had been forgiven much refuses to offer any sort of forgiveness. When the first master heard about the one who had forgiven the unsurmountable debt, he goes back to him and says, how could you do this? I forgave you of so much. And then it says after that, it says, you wicked servant, this is the master speaking to the one, the master who had forgiven that ginormous debt, says, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged to me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. You see, Jesus closes this beautiful text, this beautiful chapter, with a warning. He says, if you can't forgive like you have been forgiven, he says, just like the master threw him in the jail to be tortured until it could be paid back, so too, you will be destroyed. It's a profoundly challenging story to think about the measure in which we have been forgiven, we are called to forgive. And Paul says, Corinthian church, with I imagine tears in his eyes, with all the pastoral love and support, he says, you too must forgive, restore, move beyond, bring this individual back into the fold. Because again, the community, the church, is built on forgiveness. That's what we're called to do. So one other thing that Paul notes, and this is in verse 9. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. See, Paul says, I wrote to you, I challenged you with this because I wanted to test you to see if you'd be obedient in everything. And I can, as a pastor, I can sense his heart in this. He's saying, if you were to obey my teaching, obey what Jesus has called us to, that would bring about greater flourishing. And so he says, I wrote to you in hopes that you would do that, you would obey so you could flourish. And then we get this discussion one last time on forgiveness in verse 10. He says, anyone you forgive, I forgive. He says, I know I was at the heart of this. I took the brunt of it. But he says, if you've forgiven them, I'll forgive them. And then he says this interesting line. He says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now that phrase, in the sight of Christ, is actually in the face of Christ. And I think it's this word picture of Jesus' presence right smack in the middle of the community. And it's Jesus who's watching and learning how this community is going about and living out its call. And I think the reason that Paul does this and says this phrase is I think in some ways he has in mind the very table that we're going to celebrate today. You see, I think Paul has in mind that what God has forgiven us is the center. It is what we have built our community on. But it's not just because we've received forgiveness, it's because it's what we are then to embody. So Paul, after all of this, lays out this circuitous kind of path towards forgiveness, this winding, challenging way in which we live out of community, but he does so because of communion. So as we transition to communion, I want you to think about all that this table means, because the reality is this, the table, the bread and the juice, is exactly what Jesus is calling us to. When I think about that story of the unmerciful servant, I think about what I have been forgiven. I think about the amount that I have been forgiven by God and how foolish it would be if I cannot then in turn embody that sort of forgiveness for others. Again, the church community is built on forgiveness because we've received it, and it's supposed to be the central ethic we live out in the world as well. You know, earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church and he's correcting their practice of communion. They had found that they weren't practicing it properly, and so he writes to them and he's trying to get them to see the import of what it means to take the bread, to take the juice. And so he writes and he says this, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. I received that forgiveness and I pass it on to you. I've received this gift of communion and I pass it back towards you." And it says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, says he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So church, as we take the bread, we recognize the forgiveness of our sins, the way in which Jesus offered his own life for our sake. So we take the bread and we take and eat, remembering the work of forgiveness that Jesus has done for us. Take and eat. Paul goes on, he says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, 'The cup is the new covenant of my blood.'" He says, "Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Jesus." When we take the cup, we remember God's movement towards our forgiveness. So take and drink. But I think what's interesting is when Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't end with that. He goes one line further and he says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Church, the act of communion, of taking the elements together, is an act of gratitude, and it's something that we recognize founds us as a community, but it's something more. It becomes our proclamation to the world that we have been forgiven much, and so we forgive much. That we have been given a chance at new life, and so then we embody that sort of breaking of our body and the shedding of ourselves, laying down our life for the sake of the world. He says, every time you take the bread and drink the juice, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so may we, church, come to experience the deep grace and forgiveness of Jesus so that we can offer that back to the world, a world rife with brokenness, disunity, hatred, vengeance. We have the opportunity to stand as a community built on forgiveness, that is welcoming with open arms a world that so desperately needs some grace. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the gift of communion. God, as we take those elements, I remember your story, your work towards bringing about restoration in this world. Lord, I thank you for that in my life, the way you've forgiven me of so much. Lord, may that well up in humility in me so that as I live in this community, as we live together in community, we may begin with the humble posture of recognizing what you have done for us so that then we can live and offer that way of life to the world around us, that sort of forgiveness through your work. God, thank you for your body, for your blood. Thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, may we embody that grace and humility as well. In Jesus' name, amen.